All right, well, we are continuing today. We are on Ephesians. I mentioned how John and Romans are kind of like my two favorite books. John's my favorite gospel. Romans is my favorite epistle. But if I had a second favorite epistle, it would probably be Ephesians. Again, not that you're supposed to have favorites per se, but... This obviously is a Pauline epistle. It is written to the Ephesians, and Paul is the author. It's generally understood that this is written during a time when Paul was imprisoned, and at this time he probably had already visited the Ephesians twice on his second and third missionary journey. In Acts 19, we see that he stayed in Ephesus 2 years. That's probably the longest place he stayed anywhere. In Acts 19, it's got a very tender farewell when he leaves that second time, not intending, expecting to come back. Instead, he ends up in prison in Rome, and that's probably where he wrote this letter. And I think this is one of the great letters because as you read over it, one thing that's different than some of his letters is you don't necessarily find some major issue or crisis. In a lot of these letters, there's some real spiritual problem going on in the church that they're dealing with. And there's a lot of great other things in there, but a lot of it's to deal with an issue. Like in Galatians last week, we talked about the Judaizers who were afflicting the Galatian church. When you read the book of Ephesians, it seems a very general letter. Something that could apply to any church at any time without necessarily having some particular crisis that it's addressing. And in that regard, I think it's probably one of the reasons why I find it so valuable. It's a compact, rich letter that speaks so timelessly to any and every situation. Now, we mentioned that Paul often writes his letters with an indicative imperative format. And I know those are the big words. Anybody remember what the indicative and the imperative mean? Good. That's always an easy one, huh? those are the application, the practical outworking of our faith. So, Kim, you want to try the indicative? Indicative is more the statement of fact, but in our context, it's who we are in Christ, in our relationship to the Lord, through the gospel. And so Paul usually starts his letters telling us first about that relationship we have to God through Jesus Christ, the statements of who we are in Him, what we ought to believe that's true about us, and that then leads to the imperative, and usually there is a therefore in between. That's three dots, makes therefore, right? Usually there's a therefore, because of the indicative, therefore live this way. And Romans was one we pointed out. It's very clear that's the structure in Romans. It's also very clear in this book that chapters 1 through 3 are that indicative section, and chapters 4 through 6 are the application. And if it's easier to think about it, you could say that this is very doctrinal, and this is very practice or application. Though that's maybe slightly... not entirely true, because doctrine always implies application, and application always is based on doctrine, so they're always kind of embedded in between there. But this would be the very practical, and this would be the very doctrinal in comparison. So let's look at these chapters here. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Dennis, read for me 1, verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and
we probably had, that's probably one of the greatest verses, I think, in the whole Bible right there. How many blessings have we been given?
Every spiritual blessing.
So, next time you're tempted to fall into depression, just read that verse and remind yourself of the reality. And that's, of course, a question of faith, right? Because it says, we have been blessed. This is something that's already happened if you are a Christian. That you already have, not just some, every spiritual blessing. And what you then have in the next, from verse 3 to 14, is basically seen as one long sentence in the Greek. They did longer sentences back then. This is a long, going on and on sentence, but it really flushes out all these blessings that we have in Christ. And of course, I mentioned how we have already received these blessings in Christ Jesus, but it's important as you read over it, you see that there's an already not yet dimension to these blessings. There's a sense in which we already have all of these, but there's a not yet dimension to them as well, something that will come in its fullest fulfillment when Christ returns and brings us into the new heavens and the new earth. And so, you know, just look at some of the blessings that are listed in here. In verse 4, we've been chosen, just as He chose us in Him. Verse 5 talks about the adoption that we have. Verse 6, that we've been accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. Verse 7 also talks about the forgiveness of sins. Verse 9, He made known the mystery of His will. Verse 10, He's gathered us together in one and all things in Christ. In 11, it talks about obtaining an inheritance. And 12, it's how we are to the praise of His glory. In 13, it talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who in verse 14 is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. There you see some of that already not yet aspect. All these blessings, but yet there's still some inheritance that's been sealed in us by the Holy Spirit that's yet to be received in its fullness. But yet Paul can still say that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Nice emphasis in here about the predestination aspect, that God has chosen us even before the foundations of the world, put very bluntly. He's writing here to Gentiles, by the way, so that's a profound thing. You know, they're used to, in the Old Testament, talking about Israel being the chosen people. Here it's Gentiles who get that label. Notice in verse 3, pulling back there, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What kind of blessings are these?
Spiritual,
okay, and in the heavenly places. Those are two, spiritual and heavenly. And I think that's important to note, because this is where we differ with the health and wealth gospel. And this is important for us because we're going through Deuteronomy, and we're just coming to the climactic section of this book, where in the next couple chapters, it's going to talk all about the blessings that the people would receive if they obey God's laws. And when you read the blessings in Deuteronomy are earthly blessings for the most part. And so I think this is intending to show the greater nature of the new covenant. That God is not even holding out earthly material blessings as our ultimate blessings, but spiritual and heavenly ones. And of course the temptation is to be like, but I like those other ones better. I want my cows to prosper. But aren't spiritual and heavenly blessings actually far better? I mean, when you read this list, that we have been forgiven of our sins, we've been redeemed, we have been adopted, chosen, all these wonderful things that we have are far better than just having prosperity in a land of milk and honey. And in fact, what we see is that those earthly blessings were to paint a picture of even better blessings to come. And if those blessings in the Old Covenant are earned by obedience, perfect obedience that we did not keep, how have we any hope to get these even better heavenly spiritual blessings in the New Covenant? Well, it's in verse 3 as well, in Christ Jesus. And as you read over this first thing, this first chapter, you keep seeing in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him, repeatedly. That's the way we get these blessings. It's in Christ Jesus. It's in Him. What He has done, He has obeyed the law perfectly. Questions on this first section here? One of the best, just profound sections of Scripture, I think.
When you say section, do you mean verse 1?
1 through 14.
Okay.
So, in 15 through 23, He gets into a prayer. And He's telling them His prayer for them. He's thanking them for their salvation. He's praying for growth, especially in knowing God and knowing His good things. And so, Trudy, why don't you read verses 17 through 19? This is part of the prayer.
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power.
Yeah, wonderful prayer here, and just being impressed with how great God's glory is, and then the prayer that we would grow in really appreciating and knowing that God and Creator and Maker who is so amazing, that we would know God more and more. And this is something that we Christians need to keep praying for ourselves, and we need to, pastors need to keep praying for the church in this way, that we would grow in knowing God. And this is not just a academic knowledge, but in knowing Him personally, as we experience His grace coming through His Word and what He's doing in our lives by His Spirit. This is part of that real experiential, not know about God, but to know God. And any questions on that last section on chapter 1? All right, well, chapter 2, this is really getting into the new state we have as Christians. Before and after. Before we became a Christian, what was our old state? And after we became a Christian, what was our new state? And so this is in verses 1 through 10 particularly. And so the first few verses, you can look over there. He made us alive who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And so there's this idea of disobedience. We were dead, in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, in verse 2, that we were disobedient. In verse 3, that we loved the lust of our flesh. This is the pagan mentality. Apart from Christ, this is what we do. We rebel against God. That's who we used to be before we became a Christian. Well, then what's the change? In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is, again, that analogy. This is why we need Christ to come in and make us alive. It requires a work of the Spirit. No one will become a believer on their own, because why? They're dead. Dead people don't get up on their own. He has to be made alive first. You see that? Christ makes us alive when formerly we were dead. And this is the work of the Spirit. And then it goes on, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's Ephesians 2:9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. This amazing gospel passage right here. If you need another good gospel passage, 2:1-10 is a good one to share to an unbeliever, to talk about that former state and the change that goes on, and it's through faith, but it's by grace. And yet there's still a component then to go and live your life for Christ, because in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Christians aren't just forgiven to then go and live any way they want, but then that change and transformation begins a process of us beginning to live in good works by God's grace in our life. Questions on 1 through 10? Trudy.
Another question, more of a comment.
We like those too.
I remember being in college as a young Christian and being confronted with, because of, I was using tracts, and thinking, is this just all in our mind? Is this just something we just sort of try to muster up from the Bible?
Yeah.
But it was books like this. That are so clear, that are so point by point by point of the salvation message in a nutshell, what the whole gospel is about, that it's, you can't read books like this without understanding the complete picture of what Christ was doing. And especially the tension between 8, 9, and 10, that you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is to get to God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is such an incredible couple of scriptures to balance works and grace. Works and grace.
Amen. And there is a proper balance, And the balance is so important.
Yeah.
It's what the whole Reformation was about, and, you know, getting that balance right.
Yeah. That's
like
an incredible.
Amen. Right. Amen. When you read on in the rest of the chapter, what you see come out is how we're united in Christ, but that the focus becomes how Jews and Gentiles together are united in Christ. And you got to remember, there's tension at that time between Jews and Gentiles. Before Christ came, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles, right? They were the unclean. Well, that's radically changed now. Look at 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. And this is important for Jews and Gentiles to figure out how to interact with each other. That before there was hostility and enmity between God's chosen people who were administered through the nation of Israel, made up of real believers and false believers, of course. But now in the light of Christ, he has brought the gospel to all the nations, so that all who come in Christ, all who come in the saving work of Jesus, are one body. And so do you understand then? That passage has a tremendous impact on a number of questions, but one question that comes often to me is, what do we think about Israel? Ethnic Israel. Ought we to still see them as the chosen people of God, as a nation? Well, I think that this passage would tell us that the real chosen people of God are the true Israel. All those who are in Christ Jesus. Not ethnic Israel, but those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that language of chosen people is applied here to Gentiles. In other words, us, who are Gentiles by the flesh, but in Christ are the chosen people of God. And so, any Jew or any Gentile who confesses Christ, we would call them the chosen people of God, recognizing God having worked out in their life what he had predestined from before the foundations of the earth. So I think this is a tremendous passage to answer that question. How ought we to view Israel? Well, we're to think of the true Israel. The true Israel, those who are in Christ Jesus. Questions on that? All right. Well, notice there's so much oneness language there, by the way. One body, one household of God, built on the one foundation, later in verse 20. Being framed together, verse 21, into a holy temple, who are dwelt by the Spirit. So Christ, of course, saying in verse 20 that he's our foundation. So that's Christ is the oneness. That's the body. That's the chosen people of God. All right, good. Chapter 3. In chapter 3, it talks about a mystery. Chapter 3, verse 3, 4, 6, and 9 all refer or describe this mystery. So I'll read for you verse 6. The mystery, it says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. A mystery. But it's a mystery that's been revealed, Paul says. In the Old Testament, there were references, there were hints that God would bring blessing to Gentiles, but they were more vague hints. When he promised to Abraham that he would give him a nation through his womb, he said, and through his offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Well, okay, that's there. The mystery is in seed form presented right there, that the gospel would go out to the nations. But it's a vague mystery. And there's different references. Isaiah has a number of them talking about what would happen to the Gentiles. There are these references in the prophets about involving the Gentiles, but they're all vague references at best. And Paul says that this is a mystery that's been revealed. it's been clearly revealed that God is bringing together Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. What was mysterious before has now been gloriously revealed. And that's the point of most of chapter 3. Questions on that mystery of chapter 3. Here's an application from that mystery. We sit here, I think, all Gentiles, right? What this tells us in chapter 3 is that we were not a plan B for God. Sometimes you hear that talked about like that. Oh, God gave the offer to ethnic Israel to become believers in Christ when Christ was there, but they rejected it. So God said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles instead. As if it was almost like a second thought because they rejected, okay, we'll go. Well, that's not really a very accurate way to describe it. Because this mystery has been there all along. It's been God's plan all along. He just hasn't made it abundantly clear like He has now in these last days. We're not a plan B. We're part of God's overall plan, a plan that started, it said in Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the earth. Make sense? So be encouraged. Not plan B. let's see here. In 3:14 through 21, there's another prayer there for the Ephesians. And it's great when you see Paul praying for the Ephesians. What a warm pastoral heart. He does this in a number of his letters. And one of the things that's so amazing about this letter is verses 20 through 21. Someone to read verses 20 through 21.
Chapter 3.
Yes. So what's anything strike you as amazing in those two verses, Sarah? Verse 20 maybe especially? What's that?
Above all that we ask or think, they're saying.
Yeah, I mean this idea that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? It's like, think about the most wonderful thing God could do in your life or in eternity. Or how wonderful heaven will be. And God's able to exceed our expectations. That we can't dream up high enough how wonderful His blessings are for us. I read a thing on the thief hanging on the cross with Jesus, a commentary on that. And it pointed out, and it referenced this verse, the thief asked Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he probably had heard enough through the grapevine that Jesus predicted coming back in the clouds. And that's probably what he thought. The thief thought, one day in the future, when you come back, remember me. And what did Jesus say? Today. Okay, at that time? No, he said, today. God's able to go above and beyond our wildest expectations. Today you will be with me in paradise. In chapter 4, this is the transition into the imperative, the practical, the application. Again, it's all practical, I think, but first three chapters are so amazing. You're in the heavenlies, right? In fact, I forgot to point out in Ephesians 2:6, it says, in talking about what He's done, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's some way in which right now, spiritually, as Christians, we're sitting in the heavenly places. Not just in this chair, but in the heavenly places. And yet, as wonderful as this is, even though we're seated in the heavenly places, that it's all this heavenly language. Ephesians mentions a number of times the heavenly places. He now comes in chapter 4 to bring us down to earth for a moment. And how can we live out in earth, even though we are in the heavenly places spiritually? Well, that's what chapters 4 through 6 get into, is the practical application of our faith. And the first section of chapter 4, 1 through 16, again gets into this unity idea. He already mentioned how Jews and Gentiles are united together. And he says in verse 1, therefore, I beseech you to have, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's a call here to pursue unity. And in verses 4 through 6, you see a number of one things. There's seven one things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. As a Christian, we have those one things in common. You know, you have conversations with people. You get to know people. You learn what you do have in common, what you don't have in common. Well, a Christian should all have that in common without even talking about it. And that unites us in a way more than anything can unite us. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Therefore, we need to work at this unity because it's already existing. We need to look to live it out in practical terms. We're a family. We shouldn't have disunity among us. Instead, it goes on to say how God gives different gifts to the church for the work of the church. And the ones it especially highlights here, you'll see in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Of course, we'd say that the apostles and prophets are from before, that we're not expecting more apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20, I didn't mention it, but it said the foundation is Christ Jesus with the apostles and prophets. That foundation's been laid. But he gives these ongoing teachers to lead in the church. But this is just a summary of the fact that he has other gifts among all of us, that we all do work in the church. And it says, what's the purpose of these gifts? For the equipping, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I think that right here when it says equipping the saints for the work of ministry is saying that we are all to do the work of ministry. We're all a part of this. And that work of ministry, a lot of it's described as edifying. Edifying the body, building up one another. We all have gifts. The pastors, the teachers are to help cultivate those gifts so you can use them to do ministry and help others in the church to grow in Christ. Does that make sense? In so much here. Let's move to chapter 5 here. And there are a lot of more application to specific commandments here. Actually, maybe I missed something here in chapter 4. Actually, yeah, let's look at chapter 4 a little bit longer. One of the things you see in chapter 4 here is the put-off, put-on mentality. Have you guys heard me use that language before, the put-off, put-on?
Yes.
Yes, no? It uses that idea in different places. Chapter 4 flushes it out. If you're going to take a sin in your life and put it off, you need to put in the godly alternative in its place. So like verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore put away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You don't just stop lying, you have to replace it with truth-telling. In 28, let him who stole steal no longer, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So you don't just stop stealing, but then you work hard with your hands and you share with others who have need. That's the put off and the put on. And so any struggle that you're having as a Christian with a sin in your life, you have to ask, what do I need to put off? What do I need to put in its place? And oftentimes we put bad things in place of another bad thing. You know, the example you often hear in the world, you start going to AA and you give up drinking alcohol only to take up smoking. Right? That's taking a bad habit and replacing it with another bad habit. Versus what we want to do is take off that sin and put on godliness in its place. Make sense? In chapter 5, again, there's a lot of miscellaneous laws here of application of how to live out a life for Christ. And then in verse 21, it turns specifically to the issue of biblical submission. And there are three categories of by way of example, I would say, on biblical submission. So look at the principle first in 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then what you have is three examples of submission. And the first example in 22 through the end of the chapter is about wives submitting to their own husbands as to the Lord. In chapter 6, it's about children obeying your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then in chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, it's talking about servants being obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, some people have taken 21 and said, well, that's the real command, that there is no authority structure, that we all are to submit to one another. Those who don't like the idea of biblical authority structures, they try to use that to explain away the next big chunks of Scripture, right? I think that's the wrong way of reading it. 21 is the introduction. We submit to one another in the fear of God, and this is what that looks like as a way of example. Wives submit to their husbands in the Lord. Children obey their parents in the Lord. And servants and masters, as to Christ, submit as a servant to your master. So there's some important things to note there. God has instituted biblical authority, and these are some examples of them. They're not exhaustive, right? Think about authority in the church. That's not mentioned here. Think about authority in civil governments. That's not mentioned here. Other places say, submit to your elders in the Lord. Other places say, submit to the emperor, things like that. But here's three examples. And this is a principle that there are authority structures in this world, and we ought to look to live them out. And yet, on these three that it gives here, I think it's great because they basically say, in the Lord. What's it mean to submit in the Lord? Those are all true. Let me use my wife as an example. Wife, you're supposed to submit unto your husband, right, as to the Lord. So if I say, Kim, go rob the bank tomorrow, we're low on money, what should you say?
No.
No, that's right. Because it's in the Lord.
Everything except sin.
Everything except sin, that's right. And so Daniel and his three friends, they followed the Babylonians and Persians until they were told to do things that would go against God's law. That's where they had to draw the line. They ended up in fiery furnaces and pits of lions. You could end up fired by your, you know, employer if you don't do the illegal thing that they ask you to do. Of course, in California, you've got lots of remedies for that. But you still could end up on the bad end of it. The point is, we obey our parents, or excuse me, children, obey your parents. Wives, obey your husbands. Employees, I would say an application of the servant master today is employees should obey their employers or their managers up until it's outside of in the Lord. And then we ought not. And especially for that one on the master servants, it says, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, knowing that, you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. So, you know, you serve as unto the Lord. We obey our earthly masters as if they were the Lord himself, because God has told us to obey him. And so by obeying your earthly masters, you obey God. Questions? Now, husbands, I especially like to point out that the leadership you're to do in Ephesians 5 is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a pretty humbling thing. And I know none of us, we will accomplish that. But that means that your leadership should not be a tyrannical leadership. It should not be go around and boss around your wife. That's completely opposed to the teaching of Scripture. What it says that we are to do is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church?
He gave himself up
for the church. Man, you got to be quicker here. Don't let you're supposed to be leaders here. That's the one you guys got to jump right out. If I ask you any question, that's one that should come right off of those lips. We need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Where this is not male chauvinism. It's a call for radical sacrifice for your families. It says that if we do that, and if the wife looks to submit, it says as the church submits to Christ, that's the example it's given there, that this is a picture of Christ in the church held out to the world. It can be a witnessing opportunity. All right, enough on that. Any questions on that? Chapter 6 is also, there's just so many wonderful passages here. Chapter 6 is this passage about the armor of God. And we need to put on this spiritual armor. It says to be strong in the Lord. The way we're strong in the Lord, it says, is by putting on spiritual armor. This tells us what kind of battle we're in. Let's see here. Verse 12 of chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, we're in a spiritual battle. We use the language of spiritual warfare. That's right. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Satan won't hold out, of course. He'll be glad to take physical weapons against us as well. But no weapons can harm us in Christ ultimately, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Romans says. And so we gird ourselves with these armaments. And as you look through it, right, the armaments are things like truth and peace and righteousness. And the only real active weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's what we go forth in attacking with when we challenge people's lies that they have bought into. We challenge them with the Word of God. And that's how we do battle against the enemy. And it talks about prayer at the end. And I think an idea is that it's through prayer that we put all this on, all this armament. We pray, Lord, clothe me in righteousness and empower me to go out and live righteously and in truth with the gospel of peace. Carry me forward. Questions on chapter 6 or on Ephesians as a whole? Have I convinced you this is a good book to really reflect on and study? There's a lot here.
I think, you know, when you said plan A and plan B, in Romans, once again, it talks about how was Israel's rejection in God's purpose. It's were they rejected, and it's talking about how no, it was to cause them, provoke them to jealousy.
Yeah.
Come to Him.
All and part of the plan, yeah.
You read these little scriptures here and there, and it all fits together. But it's
almost like it was all by the same author.
Yeah. Yeah, but it's amazing. It's really cool.
Amen. Yeah, it was by the same author. If you didn't catch the joke there. God wrote it. Amen. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Lord God, we do rejoice in the fact that you have called us and set us apart. As we read in that first chapter in Ephesians, that you have chosen us from before the foundations of this world. You've predestined us in love to be adopted as your children, Lord, all for your good pleasure. And so, Father, we now are just so thankful that you have made us alive in Christ, that you have seated us in the heavenly places, that by grace we are saved through faith, and we are rejoicing that you have worked now in our life your workmanship, that we would begin to live more and more our lives for Christ. Father, we pray for your handiwork to be ever present, ever able to be seen in our life, how you are working in us, shaping us and molding us to be your soldier. Lord, send us out in this battle, this spiritual battle with your armor, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. We pray these things in Jesus' name.